Lord, we thank you that Jesus was tempted as we are and yet without sin. And we pray that as we read this story this morning and see the victory, the righteousness of Christ, that we would respond with worship and also respond in following his example of using your word to combat temptation. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Please open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We're going to be in Luke chapter 4 this morning, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. Once you've turned there, I do ask it if you're able that you would please stand as we read God's inspired word. Luke 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. At Christmas time, like many other places, at the Iowa State Capitol in Des Moines, Iowa, they put up these holiday displays. Different religions are allowed to come in and to put up decor to celebrate the season. So as you'd expect, one of the main displays there is a nativity scene. But this past year, there was also a display in the state capitol from the Satanic Temple. They put up this statue of a figure with a ram's head and the symbol of Satan in the center of it. And it caused quite a bit of a stir because of how dark it was. So this man named Michael Cassidy, who lives in Mississippi, heard about this statue, and he drove up all the way from Mississippi to Des Moines to see it. Cassidy himself is a Christian, so he was disturbed when he saw this thing in the Iowa State Capitol. And then he did something similar to what you'd expect to see from someone like an Old Testament prophet. As soon as he saw the statue, he went up to it and he ripped its head off. And then he disassembled it and he put it in a trash bag and he turned himself in to the security guards and told them what he did. And he said this about why he did it. He said, I went up to see the idol. When I saw it, I was confronted with how evil it was and felt convicted that I should remove it. And so that's exactly what he did. And because this is legally considered vandalism, he could face a large fine and up to a year in prison as a result of what he did, if he's convicted. And I think many people can really sympathize with why he would do something like that. There are still plenty of Americans in our country who recognize the absurdity of putting up a statue like this. Even many who aren't Christian would still find a statue like this to be offensive. But the reality is that Satan's influence in the world is usually not so overt as something like a physical statue. The reality of our world is that Satan is a deceiver and he's a liar, and he's effective at it. Satan is so effective at it that he's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2. Every single one of us have been tempted to sin by him at some point. In different ways, all of us have fallen under his temptations. His purpose, his consuming purpose, is to pit people against the Lord. He works to oppose God, to oppose his word, and then to tempt people to sin. And for thousands of years, he saw every single human being fall under his temptations, fall into sin, to the extent that he and others actually began to think that he was in charge on the earth, that he had the authority around here. Nobody had ever been able to successfully and consistently resist his temptations. When Jesus came on the scene, the devil failed to tempt him to sin. Jesus was the first time that a person had ever successfully resisted the tactics of the enemy, which leads us into the main point of the message this morning. Satan tempted us to sin, but he failed with Jesus. Satan tempted us to sin, but he failed with Jesus. And there are three points to support this. Three things that Jesus firmly believed as he resisted the devil and his temptations. First, God alone is our provision. Second, God alone is to be worshiped. And third, God alone is our confidence. So first, God alone is our provision. We'll look at the first four verses of Luke chapter 4 for this point. Verses 1 and 2 kind of set the scene for us. You know, Jesus had just been baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist. The Spirit descended on him from heaven. The Father spoke aloud publicly of his delight in him. So now Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, was led out into the wilderness. His ministry had been initiated, but before he goes to the people, he must first go out into the wilderness. The text says that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So it was purposeful and necessary that he went to the wilderness first, because he had to come face to face with the ringleader of all that opposes God. He had to be tempted by the devil just like the rest of us. Many commentators believe that Satan had only just found out who Jesus actually was. You know, Satan's knowledge is limited, so he probably didn't know who he actually was until the Father's public announcement that he had just made. So now the devil is probably scrambling to try to stop him, and Jesus was ready for it. And it's no accident that Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days. He most likely would have traveled east, which was the same place where Moses, when he was with Israel in the wilderness before they entered the Promised Land, Moses met with God for 40 days and nights on Mount Sinai in the wilderness, where he also went without food. In addition to Moses, the whole nation of Israel was also in the wilderness for a period of 40, but for them it was 40 years. And when Israel came out of Egypt, out from slavery, their journey in the wilderness was one that was plagued by sin and rebellion against the Lord. Even righteous Moses sinned against God in the wilderness. For 40 years, we read again and again of failure after failure for the people of Israel. They complained right when they left Egypt. They complained right after they crossed the Red Sea. They made an idol and worshiped it when Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law. They shrunk back in fear at the prospect of entering the Promised Land. And all of this went on for 40 long years. The wilderness temptation shows just how rebellious and ungrateful the people of Israel was. Right after the Lord had saved them from slavery, the people rejected him. They were supposed to be a holy nation, a nation to display God's glory to the world around them, but they quickly proved to be unable to do that, at least fully so. And Israel's wilderness wandering is a commentary on us as well. It reflects us all. As much as I like to think that I wouldn't have acted like Israel in their wilderness wandering? I know that I would have, and I'm sure that you would say the same as you reflect on it. Israel is just a sample of how we all would be, how we all would act. And Jesus comes and he puts himself under the same temptation. He put himself in a place where he would be most open to Satan's attacks. And although we only read about three temptations here in Luke chapter 4, these temptations would have gone on for the whole 40 days that Jesus was out there. Jesus submitted himself to extreme hunger, just like Israel was at times when they were in the wilderness. There's a reason that people tend to be on edge when they're hungry. It can tend to bring out the worst of us, for many of us. How we respond when we're deprived of something like food really tends to reveal our hearts. And Jesus' character is also revealed with how he responded when he was hungry. And remember that Jesus is a man, so he needed food like the rest of us. He got hungry and thirsty like the rest of us. So as we'd expect, after not eating for 40 days, the text says that he was hungry. And it's at this point that Satan brings his strongest temptations to Jesus. His first temptation is to try to convince Jesus that God is not providing for him as he should, that there's something lacking in the Lord's provision. And so Satan does what he always does in different ways. He points to Jesus' identity and ability, and he urges him to act outside of God's will. He tries to do two things here. First, he tries to plant a seed of mistrust in Jesus of his Father, mistrust of the Father's care for him. He's trying to tell Jesus that the Father isn't really providing for him. And then at the same time, he tries to urge Jesus to bypass God's plan and to go in another direction instead, to use his ability to pave another path for himself. For us, we might call this taking matters into our own hands. We look at God's plan and we think to ourselves, well, there must be a better way. There must be a more comfortable way, a more efficient way. The lie of the enemy is that we don't really need to wait on the Lord. Or we shouldn't really believe that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so we try to give ourselves what we think we need instead. Jesus' temptation here is common to all of us. But this particular temptation is different in that it's suited to Jesus and his unique ability as the Son of God. Satan knows now that Jesus is God's Son, so he knows that Jesus has the very power of God to turn even a stone into bread if he wanted to. And Jesus responds with the power of God through God's word. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, "Man does not live by bread alone." And then in the context of Deuteronomy 8, which I read earlier, the verse goes on to say that man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus believed that God alone is our provision. Our desires, no matter how strong they may be, often do not lead us in the right direction, but God always, always does. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. J.C. Ryle has a really helpful comment on this verse. He says this: "The meaning here is not strictly by every spoken or written word, but by everything which God is pleased to create, command, or appoint for man's sustenance." So Jesus isn't trying to say here that he no longer needed to eat at all. He's saying that he would be sustained in the way that God had appointed, that God would be the source of his provision in everything that God gives him. Although Jesus was incredibly hungry at this point, he knew that God would somehow provide for him. And Satan's alternative was not it. That's our first point. God alone is our provision. Second, God alone is to be worshiped. Now we'll look at verses 5 through verse 8. Satan has just seen Jesus' confidence in the Father's care for him, so now he takes another angle. The devil is relentless in looking for especially vulnerable areas in us, and he will keep prodding until he finds those things. That's exactly what he's doing here with Jesus, or what he's attempting to do. He's prodding and he's pulling out his old book of tricks that he had used for thousands of years on many different people. And this next trick that he tries is that of the glory of man. This one is ironic because Jesus is already over everything. He's already sovereign over everything. Satan is created, but Jesus is the creator. But Satan is offering him the glory of the created world and all of its fallenness, and he's trying to offer him a glory that does not come from God. So in a moment of time, he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world with all their glory, all the people in them, and all the influence that they have. And he offers it all to Jesus on one condition, that Jesus would just fall down and worship. If he would just worship the devil, then all of that glory would be his. Satan claims that he has the authority to give this authority to whomever he will. And this temptation, as we compare it to the last one, it really does seem much more outlandish than the first one, because Satan is claiming to have an authority that very clearly he does not have. It's like he's getting more and more bold as he continues, or maybe more desperate as he tries to tempt Jesus. And so he makes a big claim because he's hoping for a big result. He's trying to get Jesus to worship him, because Satan knew that it was supposed to be the other way around. He should be the one worshiping Jesus. But he still holds out the temptation as if it's legitimate. You know, the devil is a liar. He is the father of lies, as the scripture tells us. But his lies have always been so believable and so enticing. Many great men have very easily fallen into this temptation before. We have a couple examples in the Bible of men who chose the glory of man over the glory of God. For instance, King Nebuchadnezzar gave into this very temptation. He was standing on the roof of his palace. He looked out over the kingdom of Babylon, and he soaked in the glory of man that he had as king over it. All his influence, all his riches. And Babylon was without a doubt a great city and a great kingdom. The city itself contained one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. They were absolutely magnificent. So there was no doubt that the glory of what man could do was on full display in Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar wanted it for himself. And then there's another example in the New Testament of King Herod. In the book of Acts, King Herod was sitting upon his throne. He had his royal robes on, and he delivered an oration before the people. And the people compared him to a god as a result of the speech that he gave. So Herod responded by receiving their glory as if he himself deserved it. So he also fell into this temptation of the glory of man. So now Satan, having been successful so many times with this particular temptation, he tries the same thing on Jesus. All Jesus had to do was fall down and worship him. He says it as if it's just a small concession. Just do this, and I'll give you all of this. If you just do this one small thing. With us, the devil uses this tactic all the time. We just have to make a small concession to have whatever it may be. You fill in the blank. And we personally may not be presented with temptations to physically bow down and worship other things, but we are tempted to worship idols of our hearts. The longing for influence, the praise of other people are things that are implanted in our hearts. Ezekiel chapter 14 talks about the idols that exist in the heart and how we are often tempted to bow down to them. And these are in some ways more dangerous because they can be more subtle. When Satan tempts us, he's really only prodding us to buy into the idea that those idols are good, that we should pursue them. He tries to convince us that the longing for influence, the praise of man, are things that we should devote ourselves to. These idols weren't in the Lord Jesus' heart, but his temptation was external. But his answer to Satan reflects his unwavering resolve that God alone is worthy of worship, that God alone is worthy of glory. So Jesus quotes again from Deuteronomy to combat Satan. But this time it's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Jesus responds and says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." God does not have rivals. God does not have others that he shares his glory with, because he alone is God. He alone is worthy of glory and worship. And to worship means to serve. The word serve also means to work. It means to give your energy, your activity to him. It means to devote your time, your resources, your life as a means to that end of worshiping God. You know, it's something that we do together here at church, and it's something that you do in your personal devotional time with the Lord, but it's also a continual daily work. It's meant to be the rhythm of our lives. Jesus would only work for God. That's what he's saying here when he quotes that verse. He would only worship God and serve God. That's our second point. And third and finally, God alone is our security. Now Satan seems to pull out what is his best trick yet. So look down at verses 9 through 13 with me. Jesus has refused to mistrust the Father's provision. He has refused to worship anyone but God. So now Satan tries to get him to presume upon the Lord, as one commentator terms it. He takes Jesus up to the top of the temple in Jerusalem in front of all the people, all the masses of people that would have been gathered there. And he wants Jesus to test the Lord by forcing God's hand. He says that Jesus should just throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple so that God would save him as he falls, and so that all the people would see this great act of God saving him. And the fundamental temptation here is that of forcing the Lord to act, or trying to force the Lord to act. And it's not in a way that would be outside of God's power, but it's in a way that would be outside of God's character. God is not, you know, a show pony who exists to wow a crowd. God does not work to try to impress people with theatricals. He acts according to his good plan, in his way, and in line with his holy character. And in that way, Satan tries to tempt Jesus to not believe that. He's trying to break Jesus' confidence in the Father. And this tactic really is one of the best ones that Satan has, because he now employs Scripture to strengthen his temptations. He makes it seem like God's word actually supports what he's asking Jesus to do. Satan says in verses 10 and 11, "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." These quotations come from Psalm 91, verse 11 and verse 12. The devil knows Scripture. He knows Scripture well, which means that he knows how to take God's good word and try to twist it for his evil purposes. For those of us who love the Scriptures, this is an especially difficult temptation. And this is why things like false teaching are so dangerous, because many of these ideas come wrapped in a biblical language, but their core is a lie. It's rotten. And this isn't always easy to see at the beginning. It's why so many cults and heresies throughout church history that claim the Bible have been so effective in pulling in so many people. They're like leeches that attach themselves to God's word, but they suck the life out of it because they change the meaning of God's word. Their use of God's word and their views of his word don't come from his word, but from sin. And Satan is behind these cults, these teachings. We need to be, as those who love the Bible, we need to be very, very careful with this. The temptations we're most susceptible to will very often be attached to the label Christian. So we need to pray that the Lord would give us discernment. We need to study God's word with the help of good books and teachers and in the context of other believers as well. Because Satan will often tempt us with a lie that is wrapped in the truth. Psalm 91, 11, and 12, which Satan quotes to Jesus, isn't meant to give Jesus or anyone license to force God's hand. It doesn't give permission for anyone to presume on the Lord. Instead, Psalm 91 is meant to instill confidence in God. It's not meant to instill confidence in him acting in the way someone thinks he should act, but it's meant to instill confidence in God himself as he does act. And Jesus demonstrates that he has perfect confidence in his heavenly Father. And this time he responds to the devil again by quoting God's word, but Jesus does it rightly. He quotes again from Deuteronomy in chapter 6, verse 16, and he says that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, he's saying God is perfectly worthy of all confidence. Who he already is, he is worthy of all confidence, all trust. And he's demonstrated it in his word. He's saying that God's way is best, that his way is perfect. And in that, Jesus also teaches us another important lesson, that God's word interprets itself. Scripture agrees with itself and it clarifies itself. For example, Deuteronomy 6:16, which Jesus just quoted, says that God is not to be tempted. So we know that neither Psalm 91 nor any other place in Scripture would be an exception to that. There's no place where it would be okay to put God to the test. We know that Scripture isn't saying that. The consistent testimony of Scripture is that the Lord alone is our perfect confidence. So Satan's big finale has failed. Jesus has withstood all of his temptations. And then in verse 13, it says that Satan flees. He's humiliated. He's afraid. His character had been revealed and pointed out by Jesus throughout this time of temptation. His inferiority to Jesus has been proved, and his 40 days of temptations have not gone how he hoped they would. And Satan tried to make Jesus prove himself by being thrown down from the temple in Jerusalem, but instead, Jesus would show who he is in the temple in another way, in a way that brings him scorn and hatred from the religious leaders rather than applause. And we'll read about that as we continue in Luke. Jesus was walking in the straight line of God's good plan. And Jesus' glory is seen in how he actually lives and dies, not in how others think it should have gone. But this isn't the last time that Satan will tempt Jesus. His goal during all of Jesus' life is to tempt him to sin in some way. So verse 13 says that Satan fled until an opportune time, which means that he would be back. This first failure, however, sets the tone for how the rest of the temptations would go. Now I want to close with just three words of application for us to leave us with. Number one, we need to be aware of Satan's devices. Don't think that Satan isn't still working in the same way today. He is still attempting to pull the same tricks on you and I. He longs to see us be rendered useless in the kingdom of God. He wants us to rely on ourselves rather than the Lord, to worship the idols of our hearts rather than worship the Lord. And he urges us to try to force God's hand to do what is not right, what is not good. We need to resist him, to be firm in faith in the Lord Jesus. And we know that when we do that, he will flee. Number two, Jesus has given us a wonderful example of how to fight temptation when it comes. We are to employ the scriptures, to use the scriptures. The scriptures are like a sword for us to use to fight sin and to fight temptation. We should imitate Jesus in this way. We should ourselves be immersed in the Bible. But our focus in doing that shouldn't be on isolated portions of the Bible. And what I mean is that we don't approach Scripture as just snippets of truth for us to pick up and throw at the devil. But rather, we should aim to be found in Christ, to be near to him by faith, to enjoy fellowship with him. And then from that place, we employ Scripture in the fight against sin. From that place, we understand Scripture rightly, because we know that to be found in Christ is to be safe. And third and finally, for those here who haven't yet believed in Jesus, I would encourage you to look at his life. He was tempted with sin the same way that we are, but he himself did not sin. And so he proves that he is the Savior. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our confidence. Jesus Christ lived, he died, he rose again from the grave, and he ascended to heaven. And all of his life proves that he is the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. If you're here today and you don't yet know Christ by faith, then I would encourage you to come to him now. Your sin has separated you from him, but he offers you life. Repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will also have life because of his righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ successfully resisting all of these temptations. We thank you that for the great hope that gives us, for the joy that it gives us, and for the example that it gives us. Help us to worship you rightly with Jesus' example and with him before us as our Savior. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.